Well, all right. Thank you very much. Let's open our Bibles at this time to John 19 and verse 1. John 19:1 for the message from God's Word this morning. You'll find it on page 1141. Page 1141 in the Pew Bible, but right after Matthew and Mark and Luke in everybody's Bible. Does anybody not have that necessary handout? The one that this week should say John 19 verse 1. Raise your hand if you don't. As always, Ed is faithfully standing by to fill your need if you have one. All right, today is December 7th, 2014, if you're listening by recording. Our text is going to be found in the first half dozen verses of John 19, John 19, 1 to 6. And the title of this morning's message is The Heart of All Healing. The Heart of All Healing. And we're going to begin with the story of a Pentecostal healing meeting. A meeting in which a man with very, very thick glasses walked up to the preacher and said, "Can you pray for my eyesight?" Well, the pastor removed the man's thick glasses and placed his hands on his eyes. And he prayed until finally the man said, "I can see clearly." The next man in line came up and said, "Can you pray for my hearing?" And the pastor laid his hands on his ears. And he prayed and he prayed, and the man didn't say anything. So he prayed louder and harder. And eventually the congregation got into it with him, praying for the man, but still no reaction. Finally, in desperation, the preacher did what we see on television. He kind of bopped him in the forehead there, and the man fell backwards into the arms of the ushers. And after they lifted him up, the pastor asked him, "How's your hearing now?" And the man said, "Well, I don't know. My hearing's not until Friday." Hearing's not until Friday. Well, apparently some of you have heard that, and it's my job to remind you of the old jokes. I take my job very seriously. Well, folks, we're not trying to make fun of our Pentecostal brethren. We love them in the Lord. But as you know, we do not believe that God is giving men the gift of healing in this dispensation. When Peter was given the gift of healing, in your first cross reference, it says in Acts 5:15 and 16 that they brought forth the sick, and Peter healed every one. Now that's because, as you know, there isn't any disease that God cannot heal. So when men have a God-given gift of healing, there isn't anything that men can't heal. And since that's not the case with our modern healers, we have to conclude they don't have a God-given gift of healing. But Peter did. And in our text here in the Gospel of John this morning, we find the heart of his power to heal. In John 19 and verse 1, we read these words. Then Pontius Pilate, therefore, took Jesus and scourged him. Now you're probably wondering, what in the world has that got to do with healing? Well, before we get into what that has to do with healing, let me say something about what it says there in verse 1, how they scourged the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a word we use very much, so I looked it up, and it means to beat someone, to inflict some kind of beating with some kind of whip. And there's a lot of speculation about what kind of whip the Roman soldiers who were under Pontius Pilate's command would have used. A lot of people say that it wasn't like the modern bullwhip that we have that has a single lash. A lash that, as you know, makes that sound because at the end it whips so hard it breaks the sound barrier. I've heard it said that when it hits with the impact of a 45 caliber bullet. So we're talking about a powerful thing. But the commentaries say the Roman whip was more like the British cat of nine tails, they called it, that their Royal Navy used back in the day when they could get away with using that kind of thing. Something that had nine lashes at the end. Only the commentaries insist that the Roman lash, at the end of each one of those nine lashes, had little bits of bone or rock or even sharp, jagged metal, so that each lash would just rip into the flesh of the victim with a ferocious savagery. Now, that may or may not be true. We don't know, because it's based on history. And as you know from attending this church for many years, history cannot be trusted. Only Bible history can be trusted, and the Bible doesn't say what the Romans used. The Bible does at least suggest that in ancient Israel, they had a lash that had only one lash on it. And I base that on your next cross reference in Psalm 129 and verse 3. It says, "The plowers plowed upon my back, and they made long their furrows." Whipping in that verse is compared to plowing. And I did some checking on the internet, and listen, folks, in the plows in those days, they only had one blade. That's because you had a horse, had to pull it, you know, and they're strong, but if you've ever dug in the dirt, you know dirt is hard to turn over. Now, the modern tractors, am I right, Thornton, have more than one blade on the plows, many, many, many.
16, 20.
Yeah, because the tractor has many, many horsepower. But when he says that the whip is compared to a plow, I just have to think that maybe in ancient Israel that the whip only had one lash. But now listen, we also know something about the Lord's whipping from what Isaiah says in your next reference. Speaking of the Lord's whipping in Isaiah 50 in verse 6, the Lord, speaking prophetically, said, "I gave my back to the smiters, plural, and I hid not my face from the shame and the spitting." So we have an indication there was more than one guy whipping up on your Savior that day. So, you know, if you think about it, it doesn't really matter how many lashes are on the end of your lash. If you get enough men beating up on you, you're going to inflict some major league damage. But now back to our original point. What has this got to do with healing? Well, if you've ever tried to convince any of our Pentecostal brethren that there are no healers today, they may have pointed out to you something that Isaiah says in your next reference about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know your Bible enough to know Isaiah 53 is all about Christ and His death on the cross. Isaiah 53, 4 and 5 says, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him." And look at those words I put in italics. "And with His stripes we are healed." Now, our Pentecostal friends use that verse to say there's healing in the atonement. The atonement that Christ made for our sins. And grace pastors who know that men don't have the gift of healing today, they usually respond to this by saying, "Oh, no, no, Isaiah was saying, talking about the healing of our souls. The healing of our sins." And listen, they mean well when they say that. The problem is, it just isn't true. And you know that because of your next reference. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew 8, 16 and 17, it says, "He healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare," not just our sins, folks, "our sicknesses." He's quoting Isaiah 53 and applying it to the healing of the physical bodies. You know what that means, don't you? That means there is healing in the atonement. And really, it only makes sense if you think about it. Follow me for a minute. Christ died for our sins so that we don't have to die for them, right? None of us will have to die spiritually or eternally. And listen, if the Lord comes later on today, we won't have to die physically. But sickness, it is what leads up to our physical death. So it makes sense that sickness would be healed by things that led up to the Lord's death, like this whipping business. Does that make sense to you? If not, let me say it to you this way. Sickness is the beginning of our death, and the Lord's stripes were the beginning of His death. So if His death saves us from death, His stripes save us from sickness. So there is healing in the atonement today, folks. There is healing in the atonement, just not today. In the dispensation of God's grace, when God is focusing on the inner man that Paul talks about. Folks, listen. The answer to Pentecostal claims about this verse in Isaiah isn't to deny what it says. It's to understand it dispensationally. Let me teach you an overall principle here. If you use the wrong answers to answer error, you're doing more harm than good. In this particular case, people can see you're flatly denying what Isaiah and Matthew put together say just to defend your position. You never want to be in that position where you're answering error with something that isn't true. Now, maybe you're wondering, well, why is Pilate beating him in the first place if he finds no fault in him? He hasn't found anything worthy of death in him. Well, I think the answer is that Pilate figured if he bloodied him up a little bit that the Jews would be satisfied and then he could let him go. You say, where do you get that? Well, your next reference. Look what it says in Luke 23, 13 to 16. Pilate said, "I have found no fault in this man. I will therefore chastise him, beat him, and then release him." Pilate figured beating him would satisfy the Jews and then he could let him go. Now, you know what that means? It probably means that he bloodied the Lord worse than the usual Roman bloodying in order to try to satisfy the bloodlust of this mob wants him dead. And then to add insult to injury, as we go on in verse 2 in your Bible now, after they scourged him, the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Now, that word plat, well, that's not a word we use very much, so I looked it up and it means to weave. The Bible talks about women plaiting their hair and braiding and weaving kind of a thing. That means that the pictures you've probably seen of the Lord's crown of thorns is probably accurate. There was some long, thin, thorny branch that they circled and overlapped and wove into a circle into a crown shape. And listen, I don't know if you have ever been on the receiving end of a good thorn, but I have. In my yard, I only live a block away, in my yard I have the same Osage orange trees that we have here in our parking lot that dropped those humongous hedge apples down on our vehicles. And let me tell you, there is a reason they call those objects hedge apples. Because the thorns on the branches of Osage orange trees are so wicked that the farmers used to use these trees as kind of a natural fence. They plant them close together, and the thorns hedged the cattle in. Kind of a poor man's barbed wire. And let me tell you, the cattle, they may not be overly intelligent, but they wouldn't run into those thorns very, very often before they learned to stay away from the thorns. Because if I go out there, now I hire Mark to do my tree work. Mark Harrison here does tree work, if anybody needs their trees trimmed or cut down or anything like that. But before the days when I got too old to do it myself, if I went out there and started trimming trees, if you grab onto one of them thorns and it punctures your finger will ache for days and be sore as can be. And I can't imagine pounding a crown of thorns down on my head. But that's what we're talking about here. And there's a symbolic meaning behind those thorns too, folks. If you've been in Dave's class as he's been studying Genesis, you know that it's no accident that they picked a crown of thorns. Could have been a crown of weeds. Why did it have to be thorns? Well, folks, thorns are first mentioned in connection with Adam's curse. Look at your next reference in Genesis 3:17. Unto Adam God said, because thou hast eaten of the tree, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee. Thorns are associated with cursing. Adam's being cursed here. And that ought to make you think of your next reference in Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from a curse. The curse of the law being made a curse for us. If you've studied the book of Galatians, you know what the curse of the law was. The curse of the law was if you sin, you gotta die. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law because He died for your sins. Now, not just the thorns are symbolic. The crown that they put on him was symbolic. Crowns, of course, are associated with who? Kings and queens. Well, kings in particular in the Bible. And pur- purple. You'll notice it says they put on him a purple robe in verse 2. Purple is associated with kings. Look at your next reference in Judges 8:26. Purple raiment was on the kings of Midian. Even the kings of Israel. Look at Song of Solomon 3, 9, and 10. King Solomon made himself a chariot and he made the covering of it purple. So they're dressing the Lord up like a king. But listen, as you know, it wasn't to honor him as a king, was it? It was to mock him. It was to mock his claim to being king of the Jews. Look at verse 3 back in your Bible now. After they put on that crown of thorns, after they put on that purple robe, they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him with their hands. Now Matthew adds a detail here that I want to point out in your next reference. Matthew 27 and verse 29. It says, "When they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand." Now a reed in scriptures, straw, a piece of straw or a stick or like bamboo kind of a thing that just a wimpy little thing. If you wonder why they put it in his hand, in scripture a king always had a scepter in his hand. Look at your next reference, Esther 5 and verse 2. The king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. It was kind of a cane-like thing, a jeweled thing usually, and I looked it up. You know, a scepter, I was surprised to learn, a scepter is a symbol of royal authority just as much as a crown. In fact, it goes back further than crowns in being a representation of a king. We always think, when you think of a king, you think of a crown. Well, early on, the first thing they thought of wasn't a crown. It was a scepter. And when they gave the Lord this reed for a scepter with a crown of thorns on his head, it was to mock him. Listen, folks, a reed in the Bible is associated with weakness. Look at your next reference. Isaiah 36:6 talks about this broken reed. Matthew 11:7 talks about a reed shaken with the wind. It's so wimpy. Matthew 12:20 talks about a bruised reed. And so in giving the Lord a reed for a scepter, it was their way of saying, if this man's a king, he's the king of a kingdom that's broken and bruised and one that just can shake in the wind. It's so weak. That's what they're saying here, symbolically. Now, I know that you would never mock the Lord like this. Or would you? Think about how they're mocking the Lord, folks. They're bowing down before him as if he were a king, when they really didn't believe he was their king. Do you come here on Sundays and bow before the Lord as your king, and then leave here and live in a way that shows you really don't believe he's your king and has any authority in your life? Living in sin just because you know you're under grace and not under law. Well, if that's different than the way they mocked him, you'll have to explain it to me. Because it sure seems like the same thing to me. You know what God says about your sin in the last reference on the page there in Galatians 6:7? He says, "Don't let anybody fool you. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." If you're a grace believer, you know if you sin, God's not going to chastise you physically. You're under grace, not law. But if you think because of that you can mock God by owning Him as a king on Sunday and rebelling against His authority the rest of the week, and if you think that, you need to think again. Because Paul says God is not mocked. You know, the very fact that he has to say that shows that that's what we think. That we can get away with mocking God. By the way, there's something you should know about sowing and reaping. It's probably something you already know, but you maybe haven't applied to your sin. You always reap what you sow. You plant beans, you don't get corn. You always reap what you sow, but you also always reap more than what you sow. A whole lot more. When the farmer sows 100 bushels of corn in the field, he gets way more than 100 bushels back, doesn't he? I mean, if all he got back was another 100 bushels of corn, he wouldn't bother to plow and plant and weed and water and harvest if all he's going to get back is exactly what he put in. You always get more than you sow. And that applies to sin. Look at Hosea 8:7, your next reference. God said of the people of Israel, Hosea 8:7, they have sown the wind and they'll reap the whirlwind. And if you know the prophet Hosea, you know what's going on there. Israel kept messing with idols. So God said, you want idols? I'll give you idols. And he allowed the Assyrians to come and conquer them, drag them off into Assyrian captivity so where they were surrounded by idols. He said, you want idols? I'll give you idols. I'll give you idols so they're coming out your nose. That's a good Bible phrase. They sowed idolatry and they reaped the whirlwind of idolatry. And the same thing will happen to you if you choose to live in sin. God will give you up to sin like He did in the Gentiles in our scripture reading in Romans chapter 1. They lived in sin. God says, I'll give you up to it. Till you're wallowing around in sin. Lower than the dirt in the eyes of God. He'll let you do that. So you can do what the world says. You can sow your wild oats if you want to, but be prepared to reap some wild repercussions. He'll let you have all the sin you want to the leanness of your soul. And the deadening of your heart. John 19 and verse 4. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him. I wonder if you can say the same this morning. Do you find no fault in the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, I know that you know that He never sinned. But you know what? There's a thinking out in the world that any time anything goes wrong in life, it's God's fault. Right? You lose your job, it's God's fault. You lose your home, it's God's fault. You lose your spouse, your husband, your wife, your child. That's God's fault too. He could stop it if He wanted, right? And listen, that's even a thinking among some Christians. But as a grace believer, you know God is not physically chastening people today. You can say with Pilate, I find no fault in the Lord Jesus Christ or His Father. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. You know, when things are going well, it's easy to say what we read in our next reference in Mark 7:35. what they said of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark 7:35, they said, "He doeth all things well." What do you mean by that, Mark? Well, he maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Hey, it's easy to find no fault in the Lord when your sick child gets better. It's not so easy to find no fault in him when you have to live with being deaf or blind or dumb, or if your child has to live with those things. But if that's what you're called in life to do, folks, that's what you got to do. Don't fault God for it. It's not God's fault. It's Adam's fault. Look at John 19 and verse 5. "Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate, making a little pageantry out of here, saith to them, 'Behold the man! We've dressed him up for this mock coronation. Now we're going to have the presentation.' And when it says Jesus came forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, I got to think if it was you or me, we wouldn't play along with this mockery. I mean, man, if you knew they were going to kill you anyway, would you prance around in their costume for their amusement? Any man who is a man, and your Savior was a man among men, any man who is a man would say, 'Nuts to you! You're going to kill me anyway. I'm not going to parade around in this get-up.' But what do we read? Jesus came forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, knowing how ridiculous he looked, knowing that they were mocking him. And what you're seeing is an example of what you read in Hebrews 12:2, where it says we should be looking unto Jesus. That's what we're doing today. "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, sure, but despised the shame that they were heaping on him with this mockery." And if you don't think that public ridicule can be effective, you don't know your U.S. history very well. Did you ever see the pictures of the stocks? I'm trying to remember where I was with my younger brother, and you know, they had some old town pilgrim kind of setting, and they had some stocks there. And they put my brother in the stock. It was probably my parents' idea, you know. Put him in there, and we're going to go off and do some shopping. But you've seen pictures of those. Public humiliation. For some people, humiliation is worse than any physical or financial suffering you could give them. Any time served in jail that you could rob them of. Why do you think judges even today are doing a lot of times? You hear about that in the news once in a while. I looked on the internet for just one example. I found one. One lady was driving along on the road in her big SUV and came to a school bus. And, you know, you're supposed to stop for a school bus. She didn't want to stop. She was in a hurry. So she drove on the sidewalk to get around the school bus. And the judge sentenced her to stand on a corner holding a sign that said, "Only an idiot would drive on the sidewalk to avoid a school bus." Now, you think about how you'd feel if you had to hold a sign like that. Now think about how you'd feel if you had to hold a sign like that if you were innocent. You hadn't done it. You weren't guilty. Now think about how you'd feel if you had to hold a sign like that and you'd never been guilty of anything in your life. You'd never done anything wrong. Now you know just a little bit of how your Savior felt that day. When Pontius Pilate said, "Behold the man," he was doing this pageantry, kind of a mock thing there, but I think he was also saying, "There he is! The one that you want to kill, hasn't he suffered enough? I've bloodied him. We've humiliated him. Now let's let him go. But as you know, they weren't going to settle for anything less than his death. Now, as we pause a minute and take a step back, you have to ask yourself, how did this happen? How did the people of God who were hollering for his death, how did the people of God come to call for the death of the Son of God? And the answer ought to chill you to the bone, because it's found in your next reference where the Apostle Paul is preaching in Antioch in Acts 13:27. And he says, they that dwelt at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets that could have told him who he was, they didn't know him, nor did they know the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day. And because of that, because they didn't know him, because they didn't know the words of the prophets, they have fulfilled the words of the prophets in condemning him. Listen, folks, that verse says they condemned the Son of God because they didn't know their Bibles. Even though they read their Bibles, it says, every Sabbath day. Does that make you want to pay close attention when you come to church? If it does, say amen.
Amen.
Does that make you want to say, Pastor, help us to pay attention by making it colder in church? Say amen.
Amen.
I'm surprised I did get an amen on that. You'll notice, I see you're not shivering as much this week. I backed off a little bit. It's hard to get it just right. Now listen, you know enough to know that if you don't learn the Word of God, you're not going to be guilty of deicide, I guess it would be pronounced, killing your God. But I can guarantee you, folks, not knowing the Word of God will make you guilty of something. Something that you'll regret eternally. Now in our last verse, in verse 6 in your Bible, let's see if the Jews were satisfied with Pilate's attempt to appease them and placate them. In verse 6, when the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him! Crucify him! And Pilate said unto them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Rather than being satisfied with the Lord being humiliated and savaged, his people are like sharks that have tasted blood. They go into a frenzy. Crucify him! And did you notice who it is that's calling for him to be crucified? Not just the people, the priests. Verse 6 says, and not just the priests, the chief priests. The head honchos. The ranking religious leaders of the day. And that has always been the way it's been throughout human history. The ones that do the most damage to the cause of God and His Christ aren't the hookers and the whoremongers and the thieves and the rapists and the murderers.
Come on,
the ones that do the most damage to Christianity are the religious leaders who oppose the truth because they don't know the Bible that they read every Sunday. And the ones who've done the most to help Christianity are nobodies like us. The ones who do the most damage, the bigwigs. The ones who've done the most to help Christianity, the nobodies like us. Back in 1972, Dallas Cowboys coach Tom Landry came up with a name for the defense of the Miami Dolphins. Steve knows, what was it?
No-name defense.
The no-name defense. Because before the Super Bowl, they were interviewing him, and he couldn't think of any of their names. He was a coach in the NFL. They study each other's players. They didn't have any standout players. They didn't have any stars. If I read you their names, I doubt you'd recognize a single one of them, except Steve. He probably knows them all. He's a big Dolphins fan. Don't hold it against him.
Where do you want me to start?
What's that?
Where do you want me to start?
A bunch of nobodies! But the Miami Dolphins did what no team has ever done, had ever done before or has ever done since. They went undefeated the whole year. The only team in history to never lose a game. Making them the second greatest team in history after the 85 Bears. Amen?
Amen?
There you go. And they did it with a bunch of nobodies. A bunch of nobodies defending the goal. And today in 2014, there's a bunch of nobodies like us defending the truth.
Come on.
The truth of God. If I read off your names outside of these four walls, probably very few people recognize one of you. But the truth of God's rightly divided word is in your hands. If you're thinking that it's not appropriate, it's not fitting that I should think this about you all, look at your next reference, because the Philippians felt the same way. That's why Paul had to write them in Philippians 1:7, even as it is fit, it is fitting, it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you're all partakers of my grace. Sometimes people get embarrassed. I'll be praising them or saying good things about them to themselves or to the others. People who know themselves well enough to know that they shouldn't be getting praise, they say, well, why do you think so highly of me, Pastor? And I'll tell them, because you stand for the truth. I mean, think of David, an adulterous murderer, but he never messed with idolatry. A man after God's own heart. That's what God values. That's what I value. I hope that's what you value too. Because in the ages to come, folks, men are going to be coming up to you and thanking God that you stood with me for the truth. And you, throughout eternity, you're going to get to hear what I get to hear at PBS all the time. People writing in saying, thank you. Thank you for standing for the truth. But if you're not saved, you need to know something. There is no statute of limitations on sin. The news is filled with the business about Bill Cosby, and I say I have no idea. He may be as innocent as can be. But even if he's guilty, he may not have to pay for his crimes because they were so long ago. And there is in law something called the statute of limitations. So for every crime, there's so many years that if it, so many years go by, you cannot prosecute someone who is guilty. But I want to assure you, if you're not saved, that's not how God operates. Look at your last reference. In Ecclesiastes 3:15, it says, God requires that which is past. You know what that means? That means if, you know, we're coming up on January 1st, if you turn over a new leaf in your life and you never sin again, somehow you're able to manage it. It's not possible, but if you did, it wouldn't matter with God. God requireth that which is past. You'd still be guilty in the eyes of God of your past sins, and He requires your sin be paid for. But Christ paid for them. And God is willing to forgive and forget if you're just willing to believe that He paid for your sins because you couldn't pay for them. If you believe that, say amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, those of us who have ever been humiliated or shamed have and that's probably all of us, have an inkling of what went on this day that will live in infamy. But we can't really enter into it because, as I said, we're all guilty of something. We all deserve to be humiliated and shamed, if not for what we're being humiliated and shamed for. But the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, the Lamb without blemish, to willingly go along with it all, to pay for our sins. What a reason to rejoice today and to praise His name and bow our heads and be thankful for Him and ask that we might live lives that reflect the sacrifice that He made for us. That's what we pray now in Christ's name. Amen. I believe we have the Lord's Supper. And so if you're able to stay and gather around the Lord's Supper with us, let's do that at this time.